The Bible has a lot of weird stuff in it. There are a lot of strange things in the Bible. And I don't just mean things like the miracles that Jesus and the prophets perform. There are all kinds of other strange things in the Bible. For example, there are giants in the Bible. In 1 Samuel, we've already encountered the most famous giant of them all, Goliath. Goliath had four brothers who we will meet later on. But there are giants in 1 Samuel. There were giants earlier than that in history. There were giants in the Promised Land. And Israel had to defeat those giants to take possession of the Promised Land. The giant Og, described in Deuteronomy 3, slept in a 14-foot-long bed. So that gives you some idea of just how tall he was. Here's another weird thing in the Bible. There are talking animals in the Bible. There's the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. There's also Balaam's donkey in Numbers chapter 22, stories in which animals talk. There are other strange events in the Bible. Think about the book of Exodus when Aaron and Moses performed miraculous signs in Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh's magicians, Pharaoh's wizards, could duplicate at least some of those signs. So Aaron throws down his staff and it turns into a serpent, and the magicians throw down their staffs and they turn into serpents as well. Apparently, in some way, those magicians could tap into supernatural demonic powers to do miracles. And the whole story sort of unfolds as Moses versus the magicians. It's kind of a battle of good and evil wizards. In the early chapters of Exodus, when Moses turns the Nile into blood, the Egyptian magicians can do it too. It's the same with the plague of frogs. Now, after that, they can't match what Moses does. But the fact that these pagans could do any of these signs is just, well, weird. It doesn't really surprise us that Moses could do these things by the power of God. But how did these pagan magicians do these signs? The Bible has some fabulous and fantastic creatures in it. In the Bible, there are sea monsters like the Leviathan, a creature that seems very different from anything we know. There are behemoths and dragons, it seems, in the Bible. In Job chapters 38 to 41, God is speaking to Job, and God describes various creatures he has made. And God cites all of these creatures and describes them to show Job his power. And God describes creatures like the lion and the horse and the hawk. But then we get to what is called the behemoth in Job chapter 40. Behold now the behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. He bends his tail like a cedar. His bones are like bronze and his limbs like bars of iron. There's more to the description, but that gives you a key piece of it. Some think, well, perhaps this is a hippopotamus or an elephant, but those animals don't have tails like a cedar. Some think that this must be what we today would call a dinosaur that has now gone extinct. I think that actually makes more sense. But it gets even stranger, as weird as that is, it gets even stranger in Job chapter 41, as another creature is described. God says of this creature, he has rows of scales, his sneezes flash forth light, sparks shoot out of his mouth, smoke goes out of his nostrils, a flame goes out of his mouth. Now there are some who think a crocodile is being described, but crocodiles don't breathe fire. It's interesting to note that lots of cultures throughout the world have myths and legends about dragons. Could there be some truth to those myths and legends? Could it be this creature God is describing to Job? I'll at least say this. It would be very odd if God included a mythical creature in this list of real creatures he's pointing Job to describe his power. What's being described in Job 41 sounds a lot like a fire-breathing dragon. We've got other stories in the Bible where weird things happen. There's a story where an axe head floats. The Red Sea is parted and the glory cloud pours out water as the Israelites cross through the sea on dry ground. An invisible hand wrote on Nebuchadnezzar's wall. A woman got turned into a pillar of salt. Manna fell from heaven. A fish swallowed up a man and spit him out on dry ground. Not just Jesus, but Peter also walked on water. Then we get things like this, other strange things. Ezekiel got to peer into heaven, and he sees these very weird angelic creatures in heaven. Paul was taken up into the third heaven. We don't know how someone could be transported into heaven that way, but Paul says he was. In the book of Acts, Philip got instantaneously transported from somewhere near Jerusalem to Azotus, over 50 miles away. He got transported from one place on earth to another place on earth instantaneously. He was there one moment and in another place the next, 50 plus miles away. The Bible talks about what it calls principalities and powers. These seem to be angelic and demonic forces, angels and demons that engage in war with one another. It's interesting, while we could say the pagan gods, the gods of the pagan peoples, did not exist in the way that pagans thought they did, when the pagans worshipped their idols, they were still worshipping something. When the pagans worshipped their idols, they really were worshipping something, and that something appears to have been Satan and his demons. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, idols are nothing. He says the idols don't exist. He says there is only one true God. So the idols don't exist. The false gods don't exist in the way that their worshipers think they do. But then he turns around a couple chapters later and says, flee idolatry. And he goes on to explain, flee idolatry because when the pagans have their religious feasts, they are actually communing with demons. And he says, you cannot commune at the Lord's table and partake of the table of demons. Another weird thing involving angels and demons here. One time an angel came to Daniel to deliver a message. This is in Daniel chapter 10. But the angel has to explain to Daniel that the prince of Persia, it's obviously some kind of demonic power, a demonic prince associated with the nation of Persia. This demonic prince of Persia withstood him for 3 weeks. How can a fallen angel detain a good angel in combat in some way for 3 weeks so he arrives a little later than he intended to? That's just weird. I mean, we can admit that's odd, but that's there in the Bible. In Acts chapter 16, Paul encounters a slave girl possessed with a spirit of Python. This slave girl, by the power of Python's spirit, could tell fortunes, and she brought her masters a great fortune. So when Paul exercises her demon, her spirit of Python, he got in big trouble because he cost this girl's masters a lot of money. It's interesting, in Greek mythology, the god Python is associated with the oracle at Delphi, where people went to get their fortunes told. Could there have possibly been something to that? Something demonic, but nevertheless something real. People would pay these masters for this girl to tell their fortunes because she is somehow possessed by the spirit of Python, the same spirit associated with the oracle at Delphi. Very, very strange. There is a lot of weird stuff in the Bible. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean every time that you hear a story about some weird thing, that you have to believe it. We should test all things and hold fast to that which is true. Doesn't mean every time someone claims that something happened that we just have to believe it. We should be discerning. We should even maintain a kind of healthy skepticism about various things that we might hear. But there's no getting around the fact that the Bible gives us some really weird stuff to deal with. Secular materialists would look at all of this and would dismiss it as nonsense. But we can't do that because it's in God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. And of course, there are many things about the world that the materialists, the secularists certainly cannot explain. I think the Bible is giving us clues to a lot of things that do happen in our world. Now, why have I done this? Why have I given you all of these weird things in the Bible? Well, I do it because I want it to serve as background and context for another weird story. Today's story from 1 Samuel chapter 28. This is one of those weird stories in the Bible. And I say it's weird. It's weird because it is a ghost story. Now, we're going to see the ghost is not the scariest thing about this story, but it is a ghost story. And in fact, this is interesting, too. It's interesting to note there are quite a few references to ghosts in the Bible. This is the only story where a ghost actually appears, but there are other references to ghosts in the Bible. Jesus' disciples suspected that they might be seeing a ghost after his resurrection. And Jesus doesn't say to them, ghosts can never appear. He doesn't say ghosts don't exist, so I can't be a ghost. No. How does he prove he's not a ghost? He eats and drinks with them. He invites them to touch his resurrection body. That's how he proves he's not a ghost. In the book of Acts, Peter gets imprisoned. He's thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, and then he's miraculously set free by an angel, and the angel leads him out of the prison and through the city, and then he finally shows up at Mary's house, and the other believers, they simply can't comprehend this, that Peter would be set free from prison, and so they think it must be his spirit or his ghost that has shown up. Of course, they're corrected, but that's what they thought at first. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on water, they thought it was a ghost. So even though there's only one actual ghost story in the Bible, there are certainly other references to ghosts. Now, what happens in this story in 1 Samuel chapter 28? Let's set the context here. David and Saul are both in a dilemma. They've each got their own dilemma at this point. David has been hiding out in Philistine territory. King Achish of the Philistines thinks David is working for him. In reality, David is fighting Israel's enemies, and he is still loyal to Israel. But now the Philistine King Achish wants David to go into battle with him against Israel, so David's got a real dilemma. Meanwhile, Saul knows the Philistines are about to attack. He sees the Philistine armies amassing at his border, on his doorstep, and he's afraid. David, as we'll see as we continue on in the weeks to come, David will seek the Lord's help and he will be delivered. He'll gain a smashing victory. Saul will seek help from a different source and it will end in disaster. The author of 1 Samuel has set it up so that the David story and the Saul story just sort of run right alongside each other. They're side by side so they can be compared because David and Saul are going in two very different directions. Verse 3 reminds us that Samuel, the godly prophet, has recently died. We've already been told that earlier, how Samuel died and the people mourned his passing. But it's repeated here because Samuel is coming back into the story. So we get confirmation again of his death. That's setting the context for what's going to happen in this story. Verse 3 also reminds us of the good beginning that Saul made as king. While Saul has rebelled, he was once a good man, and he was once a good king. Early on, he knew the law of God, and he applied it, and one of the ways he did that was by driving out the mediums and the spiritists, the diviners and necromancers and witches and sorcerers. He drove them all out of the land. He knew Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, which we read this morning. But I want to say a little bit more about this, too. Because I think this is also important. I'm going to go on a little rabbit trail here as well, because we need to know something about who these people are and what these sins are. The woman that Saul goes to visit later in this chapter is very obviously a witch. All of these categories, mediums, spiritists, diviners, fortune tellers, necromancers, witches, sorcerers, all of them belong to a forbidden category. These are all people who seek to use idolatrous and demonic dark arts to gain power or knowledge in illicit ways. These are all people who connect with the demonic in some way. They seek to contact the realm of the dead or the realm of the demonic in order to gain power. And the Torah, the law of Moses, makes it clear that all of these actions are unlawful. And in fact, all of these actions under the Torah, they were forms of idolatry. They were things pagans do. So God, they should not be found amongst God's people. And they're not just sins in Israel. They're also crimes. Exodus 22, verse 18 says, "You shall not suffer a witch to live. This kind of pursuit of the demonic brought with it the death penalty. So witches, wizards, sorcerers, necromancers, all of those categories basically overlap with each other. They all fall into this same category. Now, it's interesting, when you come to the New Testament, the word for witchcraft or for sorcery is the word pharmakia. It shows up in Revelation 18. It's translated there as sorcery or witchcraft. It's the Greek word pharmakia. It characterizes Babylon. It characterizes the fallen culture that is in rebellion against God. That word pharmakia, that word witchcraft or sorcery, also shows up in Galatians 5, verse 20, as part of a list of people who are enslaved to the works of the flesh and therefore cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Witchcraft is not just casting spells or curses or incantations. It's not just things like Ouija boards or tarot cards. Witchcraft is pharmakia. Now think about that word pharmakia. We get English spinoffs like pharmacist or pharmacy from that Greek term. Now obviously I'm not saying here that pharmacists are witches, certainly not. Nor am I saying that everything we might call a drug falls into this category of witchcraft. But, and this is important, some drugs do. Some drugs do. You may not think of the drug dealer on the corner as a warlock or as a witch or as a sorcerer, but that drug dealer on the corner, that's exactly what he is in biblical categories. He is a witch doctor. And those who dabble with hallucinogenic or psychedelic drugs or various other mind-altering type drugs are actually dabbling with the demonic. And indeed, I would say this is one of the biggest problems. You know, we've had the so-called war on drugs for over a generation now. One of the biggest problems with our government's war on drugs is we did not take the problem seriously enough. And so we didn't go far enough. We suffered many witches to live. The Bible is very serious about this kind of thing. We weren't serious enough. There are mind-altering drugs that really are a form of witchcraft and sorcery. And the power of these drugs is demonic. These drugs are not just chemicals. In some way, they become a gateway to the demonic realm. They are ways of seeking communion with the demonic or with the dead. And that's why the Bible takes this with utter seriousness. All of these forms of witchcraft and sorcery, they're all attempts at autonomy. They are attempts to control and manipulate reality without reference to God. They are attempts to know the future or to gain some special insight without God. And they all open the door to demonic influence. You know, we read from Deuteronomy 18 this morning. It should not surprise us that in Deuteronomy 18, you got laws against witchcraft. And they're tied to laws against child sacrifice. So often drugs and abortion go together. These are ways that false gods are worshipped. These are things pagans do. They're things Canaanites did. It's not surprising that in our own nation, we got the drug culture in the 1960s, and then the legalization of abortion followed in the 1970s. And of course, you can go on from there to talk about all the further forms of sexual perversion that flowed out of all of that. Sodomy and transgenderism and so forth. And it's all satanic. It's all demonic. But in Deuteronomy 18, witchcraft and abortion. So you could say the use of drugs in various ways and abortion go together. And that's exactly what we've seen play out in our culture. It's all demonic. It's all the culture of death. It's all idolatry. It's all satanic. And all of it opens heaven's gate. And that's exactly what we've done in our culture. The drug culture came in and everything else that came alongside of it with the sexual revolution. We were opening the gates of hell and letting the demons come in. That's what we've done. Now, enough of a rabbit trail, but it's important to the story because by dabbling in witchcraft in this way, Saul is handing himself over to demonic power and demonic influence, and that's what you need to see. Saul succeeded early in his reign in driving out the drug dealers and the abortionists, in driving out the witches and the necromancers, but now he's going to seek one out. He's going to seek a witch out. He knew better than to do this, And he did it anyway. Now, we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves in the story. So let's kind of get our bearings here again. How does this story unfold? Well, when Saul saw the Philistines gathering at Shunem, he realized they're going to invade Israel. So he musters the Israelite army at Gilboa. He musters his own forces. But verse 5 tells us, when he saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. His heart trembled. Saul's courage has left him, because courage is ultimately a fruit of the Spirit. Saul is now fearful. In fact, fear is a big theme in this chapter. Not just Saul's fear, but we're going to see in a bit, the witch's fear also. But before Saul goes to the witch, he does something else. And this is really important too. Before Saul turns to the witch, he seeks a word from the Lord. And that might sound like, oh, well, wasn't Saul really on the right track? In verse 6, Saul decides he needs supernatural guidance to help him before he goes in to battle. But it is obvious he is not really seeking the Lord, because to really seek the Lord would require repentance on his part, and he's not repentant. Rather, what he wants to do is to use the Lord to strengthen his battle plans. He thinks if he can use God to his own ends, he will do so. If he can somehow get information from God, maybe he can gain an edge. He's not interested really in knowing God and serving God, but he wants to use God to gain information to give him some kind of edge in the coming battle. But clearly Saul doesn't trust God. He just wants to use God. He wants to make use of God's power. And of course, there are many people who do this. They don't really want to know God and obey God. They just want to use God for their own purposes. That's what Saul is doing. But how does the Lord respond? The Lord gives Saul the silent treatment. Because Saul has rejected the word of the Lord, he gets no word from the Lord. And so instead of repenting, he turns elsewhere for that guidance. So important to see here, Saul inquires of the Lord. He doesn't get anything. God gives him the silent treatment. It's so important to see this silence from the Lord is Saul's own fault. The parallel account that we have of this story in 1 Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, it's a little summary of this. It makes it really clear that Saul did not really seek guidance from the Lord, because he wouldn't keep the word of the Lord, and that's why he ends up turning to the witch. Saul is cut off from God's word because he cut himself off. He doesn't get any revelation from God because he doesn't really trust God. He just wants to use God. Oftentimes in Scripture, God would give kings dreams, like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. That would often be how God would speak to a king, is through a dream. That's a kingly form of revelation. But Saul has been rejecting God's clear word for a long time now, so he doesn't get any word from God in the form of a dream. Further, the text tells us he can't use the Urim. This was a priestly form of revelation. Somehow the Urim and the Thummim that were associated with the ephod, the breastplate of the high priest, this would be a way that they could inquire of the Lord with the priests. But Saul can't do that. He can't use the Urim. He doesn't have access to the Urim. And why doesn't he have access to the Urim? Well, it's because he killed all the priests at Nob. And the one priest who escaped from that wicked slaughter took the ephod with the Urim with him to David. So David's got the ephod with the Urim, and David's going to use it a couple chapters later to consult the Lord. Saul doesn't have it because he killed the priests. And of course, there is no prophet to speak God's word to Saul, because Saul drove off Samuel a long time ago. And the only prophet we know who is alive in Israel at this time is Gad, who, of course, has gone to be with David as well. So Saul is cut off from kingly, priestly, and prophetic forms of revelation. He's cut off, but he's got no one to blame but himself. It'd be like burning your Bible and then wondering why you don't have the word of God. I mean, that's really what Saul has done. So what does Saul do? Well, God is not speaking to him, so he asks his men to find a witch. A woman who is a medium or a diviner, a soothsayer, a fortune teller, someone who can use demonic power to predict the future. Okay, so a woman who is a necromancer who can consult the dead and gain information. His servants tell him there is such a woman at Endor. And so in verse 8, Saul disguises himself. He takes off his royal robe so he will not be recognized, and this removing of the royal robe is what we call foreshadowing. It is a sign of what is to come. He's giving up his kingly robe because by tomorrow he will have given up his kingly office altogether. It's interesting. Saul is kind of ironic. Saul is seeking knowledge about his future, and by taking off his kingly robe, he unintentionally foreshadows his own future. He goes to the witch of Endor at night, and he asks her to conduct a seance for him. Consult a spirit for me, he says, which really means tell me my fortune by consulting the dead. Now, this woman is savvy. She knows how government sting operations work, and so she suspects a trap at first. She knows that Saul drove out people like her from the land a long time ago. She cites Saul by name, and she describes his earlier policy of exiling people like her. In verse 10, Saul, still unrecognized, swears to her in the name of the Lord that she will not be punished for what he is asking her to do. Imagine that. Saul swearing in God's name even as he asks her to break God's law. Saul's breaking his own law here. More than that, he's breaking God's law. And again, he knows it, but he seals it with an oath in God's name. She agrees and she asks, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" Saul says, "Samuel." And so the witch does whatever she does to call forth Samuel from the realm of the dead. She seeks to call up Samuel. So that you could say, really, this is fortune telling and necromancy rolled into one. And then we come to verse 12, which is very interesting. This is where it really gets weird. When she sees Samuel coming up from the grave, she cries out with a loud voice, and she says to Saul, "Why have you deceived me?" She sees Samuel coming up from the underworld like a spirit or like a god, even it says, but that word god there, don't be thrown off by that. That can describe someone who is a ruler or in a position of authority, not just a divine being. When she sees Samuel coming up from Sheol, she shrieks out to Saul, "Why have you deceived me?" As soon as Samuel begins coming up, she recognizes that her client is King Saul, and now the witch herself is afraid. Now, there's several interesting things about this. First, there is the fact that she seems shocked that her seance actually worked. Most people who are in the business of doing seances and fortune telling and whatnot are obviously frauds and hucksters. I would say that to the degree that necromancers really do contact someone in their seances, normally it is a demon, not the actual person. They're not actually contacting the dead person. It's really a demon disguised as the person or speaking as the person. I actually don't think that necromancers can reach the dead or speak to the dead. I don't think seances work in that way. And that's why this woman seems surprised. This is like the one time it actually worked, and she actually contacted the person. Okay, normally it would have been a demon, you know, a demon that's willing to impersonate the dead and play the part. She is surprised, even shocked, because this is the one time the dead person actually does come up from Sheol. Okay, the witch, I don't think the witch would have had any power over a departed saint normally. Okay, but here, I would say actually it's God who sends Samuel up from the grave. God is sending Samuel so he can speak to Saul one last word. So that Samuel can speak to Saul one last word from the grave. A final message that God wants to deliver to Saul through the prophet Samuel. So that's one thing. She's as shocked by this as anyone would be. And I think that's because this isn't normally what would happen. This really is Samuel's ghost coming up. Not just a demon impersonating someone. Second, when she sees Samuel coming up, she recognizes him because he is wearing his prophetic robe. Just as she did not recognize Saul because he had taken off his kingly robe. So she doesn't recognize Saul because he's been divested of his kingly robe. She does recognize Samuel because of his prophetic robe. Robes are important throughout 1 Samuel. This is another example of that. And then third, the ghost or spirit of Samuel speaks, and he speaks as a true prophet. He asks, "Why have you disturbed me?" Saul tells him that he is distressed by the Philistines who are ready to make war on him. He's troubled by this Philistine invasion. And Saul says God has departed from him and won't give him any revelation, and that's why Saul has come seeking Samuel. In verse 16, Samuel answers with a rebuke, and it's important to recognize this echoes things Samuel said to Saul while he was still alive. There's nothing new in most of this speech that Samuel makes. Saul should know why the Lord has departed from him. He should know why the Lord is treating him as an enemy. Samuel points Saul back to the word Samuel spoke to him after he sinned grievously in chapter 15. Remember, back in chapter 15, Saul refused to follow the Lord's instructions. God commanded him to go to war with the Amalekites, and Saul did not follow the instructions as he should have. And so in the aftermath of that, Samuel says to Saul, "Because you have rejected the Lord has rejected you. Because of your disobedience, you're being cut off." And in that scene in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Samuel turns to leave Saul, Saul grabs hold of the corner of Samuel's robe and tears it. And then Samuel looks back to Saul and he says, "Even as you have torn my robe, so the Lord has torn the kingdom from you." Samuel echoes all of that here. It's the same message. The Lord is tearing the kingdom away from Saul and giving it to David. Why? Because Saul did not obey the Lord in the war with the Amalekites, and he's never repented of his disobedience. Interestingly, Saul lost his royal dynasty because he failed to destroy the Amalekites. We're going to see in the weeks to come that right at this same moment, as Saul is being reminded of his disobedience with the Amalekites, right at this same moment, David is fighting Amalekites and destroying them. David keeps doing what Saul should have done. David is who Saul should have been, and he does what Saul should have done, but failed to do. Again, that comparison, that contrast really between the two men, Saul and David, it just keeps getting clearer and sharper as we go. And then Samuel, in his speech back in 1 Samuel 28, Samuel gets to his punchline. It's the one new thing that Samuel tells Saul here. He says, "The Lord will hand over Israel to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." That is to say, you're going to lose this battle with the Philistines. The kingdom's going to be taken from you, and in battle, you and your sons will die, and you will be joining me in the realm of the dead. That's what Samuel says. Now, I don't think this means that Saul will be saved the way Samuel is obviously saved. It just means he will be in the grave, in the realm of the dead with Samuel. It's important to keep in mind that you kind of have this mental map or mental model of what the cosmos is like. In the old covenant, before Jesus came and before his ascension into heaven and before he opened heaven to believers, in the old covenant, both the righteous and the unrighteous went down to Sheol when they died. But Sheol had two compartments to it. There was what's called the Hades side. It's where the wicked would go. And there is the paradise side of Sheol where the righteous would go. Samuel is telling Saul here that he and his sons will be in Sheol tomorrow. He doesn't make any distinction between the Hades side of Sheol and the paradise side of Sheol. But in Saul's case, it's not hard to figure out where he's headed. He's been playing with demons and the demonic for a long time, and he's headed to their realm in the underworld. It's just interesting. Saul wanted knowledge about his future, and he gets it. He gets it all right. He doesn't like what he hears, but he wanted knowledge about his future, and Samuel gave it to him. And now, of course, hearing this prophecy of his impending death, Saul is really afraid. And so he falls down flat on his face. There is no strength in him. He's been fasting leading up to the meeting with the witch, and now he's on the verge of starvation. It seems like Saul is already on the verge of death right here. Saul's realizing he's not just going to lose the throne, he's going to lose his life. He's not just going to lose his life. His sons are going to lose their lives as well, and it's more than he can bear. The witch comes to him and says, "Even as I have obeyed your voice, now you obey my voice and eat what I set before you." It's like the witch says, "Okay, I obeyed you and did an evil thing. Now I want you to obey me and do an evil thing." Do not think that this is the witch doing some kind of good deed, showing hospitality. to a man who's lost his strength. No, this is a witch. The witch is offering Saul the chance to dine at the table of demons, to draw strength for the battle from a demonic feast. Maybe Saul can get strength for the battle by feasting with demons. This will be Saul's Last Supper. And it's a kind of counterfeit Passover before he faces the angel of death on the next day. It really is a counterfeit Passover. The meal includes unleavened bread and meat, just like the Passover. Just like the Passover, the firstborn son is going to die. That's Jonathan. Just like Passover, it's a meal at night. Again, it is a counterfeit Passover. It is the table of demons. Saul is already dining with death. He is dining with demons here. And I think Saul probably understood the religious implications of this meal the witch was offering to him. At first he refused it, but then he gives in. And really there are echoes and links here with Genesis chapter 3. We keep seeing these allusions to Genesis chapter 3 pop up in Samuel. Here you've got that again. Just like Adam in Genesis 3 obeyed the voice of his wife and ate the forbidden fruit, and so communed with the devil, so it is here. Saul obeys the voice of the woman. He eats the forbidden food that she gives to him. And so he has a communion meal with Satan. Now, I said this is a strange story, and it is. But it's also a scary story. But it's a scary story not because it's a ghost story. It's a scary story because it is an apostasy story. It is a warning story. It is the story of a man who started out well but has hardened his heart against God, and who has finally chosen death over life, his own way rather than God's way. This story completes and solidifies Saul's falling away. Saul has been haunted by his own sin for a long time. He's been haunted by a dark spirit, a demonic spirit for a long time. His kingdom has been haunted by his sin. This is the culmination of all of that. It's so important to understand when you pull back and look at the big picture, the story arc of Saul's life. Saul started off well. He was humble. He was given a new heart and made a new man. God's spirit was at work in him. He was a singing prophet even. He joined a band of singing prophets. But step by step, he turned away from the Lord. He drifted from the Lord and from his word and from his people. And so that man who had a new heart hardens his heart. That man who had been a prophet now rejects the word of the prophet. That man who had been a humble servant now becomes an arrogant fool. The man who had expelled witches now consults one. The man who started out fearing God above all ends up fearing Philistines above all. And we come to see Saul's real enemy. His real enemy is not the Philistines. His real enemy is the Lord. And that's even more terrifying than any Philistine army. Back in chapter 15, when Saul sinned and chose to double down on it, when Samuel confronted him, when he made excuses for himself instead of repenting, do you remember what Samuel said to him? We read it this morning, 1 Samuel 15:23. Back in chapter 15, Samuel says, all rebellion is as the sin of divination. Or in another translation, all rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's foreshadowing. Samuel could already tell where this sin in Saul's life was going to lead, how it would grow. Saul didn't just wake up one day and decide to go consult a witch. No, this came as the end result of a long, slow process of coddling his sin rather than killing it. Of thinking he knows best, he knows better than God. Of thinking that he could get away with his sin. Of thinking that his sin is really no big deal. But see, the story arc of Saul's life was already set. What he did in battle with the Amalekites in chapter 15 led straight to what he does at Endor in chapter 28. And this is what you need to see. in a very real sense, all sin is as witchcraft. All sin is satanic. When you sin, that angry word, that lustful glance, when you sin, you are dabbling with the demonic. All sin is satanic. All sin is friendship with the devil and enmity with God. We often don't think of our sin as being dangerous, but we've got to cultivate an understanding that it is. And in doing so, we've got to cultivate a hatred for sin. You've got to love God and love His law, and you have to hate evil and hate sin. Of course, we can only do this by grace, grace given to us in Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, but we really must do it. We must understand there is no neutrality. In every single thing you do, you are either serving God or serving Satan. You are always moving in one direction or the other. Your story is always moving towards one conclusion or another. And so the question before you every single moment of your life is, will you trust God? Will you seek God's forgiveness when you fail? Because God's forgiveness is always available, but you've got to confess your sin and repent to claim His forgiveness. Will you seek to obey Him? Will you seek communion with God in His Word and at His table? Or will you, whether it's intentional or unwittingly, will you become fodder for demons? You might think, oh, I'm just living my life my way. I'm just doing what makes me happy. I'm doing what I think is best. I'm really not rebelling against God. I'm just doing what I want to do, just like everybody else around me. I'm not doing anything demonic. Oh, yes, you are. That is the way of demons. You may not realize it, but you are seeking communion with Satan. You are seeking communion with Satan, and you don't even know it. All disobedience is demonic. And so what must you do when you sin? Confess it. Repent. Pursue obedience. Pursue righteousness as a way of life. Because it is the only way to life. Trust God. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Walk in the power of His Spirit. Confess your sins and repent of them. Fight the good fight. Make every effort to be holy. Do not treat any sin as a small sin, but by the power of God's Spirit, put the works of the flesh to death. And know that if you are trusting in Jesus, you are on the winning side. Think about the ministry of Jesus. What happened when Jesus came into the world? We read one little account this morning from Mark chapter 1. When Jesus came, demons swarmed all over Israel. It's like the demons came out of hiding. And everywhere Jesus went, there were demons. The battle was being engaged. There were demon-infested synagogues and demon-possessed people. And Jesus drives them all out. And then finally he goes to the cross where he crushes the skull of the serpent and he defeats the devil for good. Because he came into this world to destroy the devil and his works. And so if you are trusting in Jesus, you do not need to fear anything dark or demonic. If you are trusting in Jesus, you do not need to fear any demonic powers. In fact, I would say those powers fear you. And when you resist the devil, he must flee from you. If you cling to Jesus, if you keep your eyes fixed on Him, then you too will trample Satan and the demons under your feet. You too will be a skull crusher, a serpent crusher. Saul wanted someone to rise from the dead and speak to him. The good news is Jesus has risen from the dead. And He speaks to us. He speaks to us through His Word. He speaks to us this very day. Cling to His Word, for it is your hope. He is no ghost. He is the risen one. He is the conquering one. He is our champion. He is our victor. He is our Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.